regulars will know. And we're actually just about exactly at the halfway point in that story of Jonah. So what I want to do this morning is we're going to have a very quick review of the story so far. Then we're going to pick it up just before halfway. And then I'm going to spend a fair chunk of the time in chapter 3. And in the midst of all that, God is going to be saying some things to us all, which will apply specifically to certain people. And like I say, it tailors in very, well, I was going to say very nicely. Nice isn't the word, is it? It tailors in beautifully with what Andrew's been saying and the various words we've had from God this morning. Right, so Jonah, story so far. Yeah, it begins, as Dave pointed out when he first began with us, it begins with the word of God. Doesn't everything. In the beginning was the word. And the word of God comes to Jonah. And he says, go to that great city of Nineveh and give them this message. But Jonah doesn't want the word of God. He don't like it. He's not happy with the word God has given him. And so instead of going the way God's told him to go, he turns his back and he runs in exactly the opposite direction. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Has anybody ever had a word from God that you actually didn't really like? And, you know, can I have a different one, please? He's brilliant. Quite a few of us. This business of refiner's fire that we've been talking about before, part of it is God loves to get us out of our comfort zones. Because we're snug and we're comfy and I know what I'm doing and I'm sorted and I'm all right, God. And God goes, yeah, but there's that bit and there's that bit and there's that bit. Ooh, and you haven't sorted that out. And we go, ugh. So sometimes, like Jonah, we get a word from God and we go, oh, no, thanks. But as Jonah discovers very quickly in chapter 1, you can't run away from God. And as we've all discovered, many of us have discovered, you can't run away from God. You can try, but he's going to get you. He puts you on it's like a bungee rope. You know, he lets you run and then after a bit you go, bing. So Jonah runs and he gets in a boat and he goes to the sea in the opposite direction. But you can't run from God, so God sends this storm. And the storm gets violent and violent and rages and the ship is in danger of sinking and the sailors are fearful of their lives and they throw all the cargo overboard and the sailors have all got these different gods and they're all praying to their various little gods and of course nothing's happening. And in the end, Jonah confesses and he says, well, actually, it's me. I serve the Lord of earth and sea, he says. I serve the Lord of earth and sea and I'm running away. And so it's my fault. So what you should do is throw me overboard and the storm will go and the sea will be calm. Well, the sailor's like, oh, I don't really want to kill you. But in the end, they realize basically that's the only option. So they chuck him overboard and immediately the storm subsides. And the sea is calm. And the sailors are stunned. And they worship God. It says in verse 16 of chapter 1 that they make sacrifices and they make vows to the Lord. The sailors recognize that God is the God. Their supposed gods couldn't do anything, but the God has saved their lives. Amazing. And that should, in theory, be, I mean, we should end the whole book at the end of chapter 1, because what has now happened is Jonah's been thrown in the sea and he's going to drown and he's dead and that's the end of the story. But of course, as we all know, it's not the end of the story because God hasn't finished with him yet. And he sends this great fish and the fish swallows him up just as he's about to drown and he's sinking through the sea. Fish swallows him up and he's alive in the belly of the fish. Miraculously. And he prays this quite astonishing prayer, really, that Dave talked about last time. He prays this prayer from inside the belly of the fish. A lot of it is thanking God for saving his life from drowning because he thought he was a dead man and God's had better ideas. And I want to pick it up at the end of that prayer. So we're going to start reading this morning at Jonah chapter 2, verse 8. If you've got your Bible, whether on tablet or in old-fashioned book form. This is a real Bible. This is not a phone or a whatever. Jonah 2, chapter verse 8. Here it comes. My version's very slightly different to the one on the screen. Those who cling to worthless idols, says Jonah at the tail end of his prayer, forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is from the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited him, Jonah, out upon the dry land. End of chapter 2. Spare a moment for the fish. You know, I mean, this poor old fish, it's been sailing around through the Mediterranean quite happily, and it, God says, go there. So unlike Jonah, the fish actually goes where it's told. And God says, in a minute, this bloke's going to come down. I want you to swallow him. Swallow a bloke? You sure? Okay, God, whatever you say. And it swallows this bloke, and it carries him around for 3 days, and then it has to sail to a particular bit of land and vomit him out. Ugh. Imagine having that as a mission. But I don't want to focus on that. I want to focus on a couple of points from this prayer. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. My version says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And like Ange was saying today, don't waver between two opinions. You cannot cling to worthless idols and serve God. It's one or the other, folks. Now, in Jonah's day, they actually had little idols. They had little statues of various assorted gods and goddesses made out of wood or stone or even gold in some cases. And they literally worshipped these little statues. The sailors would have had little statues with them on the boat that they pray to. Complete waste of time, because what's a bit of wood going to do? Nowadays, we don't have those because we're above those superstitions, aren't we? Our worthless idols are money, are drink, are, like Ange was saying, myself, me, myself, and I. I'm God, and then, you know, I'll do what God says if it suits me, but basically I'm in charge here. Or for some people it's drink, or it's drugs. We were talking in the men's meeting last week about pornography. For some men it's pornography. You cannot cling to worthless idols without losing your hope of steadfast love. The steadfast love of God never ceases. But if you're clinging to worthless idols, you're going to lose it. Because coming to church on a Sunday morning isn't going to wipe that out. God's not fooled. Well, I'm doing this all week, God, but I come to church on a Sunday and I sing the songs. Yeah, so what? Don't waver between two opinions, says God. You're either serving the Lord or you're serving this other stuff. What do you think about? What occupies your time? What occupies your money? What occupies your spare thoughts? Are you thinking about God? Are you thinking about gambling? Are you on your phone seeing what the odds are? Is that what takes your time up? Is that what your focus is? Because coming to a church on a Sunday is not going to change that. If you cling to worthless idols, you will lose the grace that could be yours. Don't be one. As Andrew's already said, you cannot waver between two opinions. You're either serving God or you're not. There isn't an in-between. I used to know a guy, talking of sailors, a guy who used to talk about it in terms of boats. And he said, you can't have a foot in one boat and another foot in the other boat, because eventually the two boats are going to drift and you've had it. But many of us think we can. Well, I can come to church and I can have a Bible and that'll be all right, won't it? No. It won't. Right, let's look at the last line of his prayer. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It could be a strapline for the entire book, couldn't it? Salvation comes from God, says my version. The sailors get saved, literally from drowning, because the storm ceases. The sailors get saved spiritually, I think. I mean, you might read it slightly differently, but those sailors have turned to God from their worthless idols. So they're saved spiritually as well, as best they can be. Jonah has now been saved from drowning. He should be a dead man, but he's still alive. In chapter 3, the entire population of the city of Nineveh, 120,000 people, are all going to be saved from certain death. Wow, this is a morning, this is a message to celebrate salvation. And if you have been running away from God, by the way, or you are clinging to one of these worthless idols, it's not too late. You can be saved. you're running away from God, you run into certain death and darkness. Like Anne said, you're going to step off the pavement and smack, not physically, but spiritually. But God can save you in a minute. So I want to celebrate this morning, because this is what chapter 3 is going to be about. Celebrate salvation. It's a wonderful thing. Those of us who have been saved by God from darkness, it's amazing. I'm not one for looking back. I don't look back very much, because God is concerned with now. I am, says God. God's concerned with my present right now, and he's also concerned with our future, because he's calling us into it, isn't he? God's saying, I've got a future for you. Come on. So God is a God of now, I am, and he's taken us into a future. He's not even remotely interested in your past. Couldn't care less. It says in Scripture that he removes it as far as the east is from the west. He chooses to remember our sins no more. Your past is dead and gone. But sometimes it's quite nice to look back and see how far God's brought us. Now, in our case, salvation came to our home 35 years ago. It was June 1984, before some of you were even born. And in group the other week, we were singing this song that comes from International House of Prayer in America. And the song is based on Psalm 40. And I love the beginning of Psalm 40. It says, I waited for the Lord, and he inclined and heard my cry. He lifted me up out of a slimy pit, and he set my feet on the rock. I love that verse, those verses, because that's exactly what our life was like. In the early part of 1984, we were in a slimy pit, mostly that I had dug myself personally by my own stupidity, and I'm trying desperately to get out of this slimy pit in my own cleverness and my own efforts. Have you ever been there? And you think, oh, if I just do this, everything will be all right. Oh, if I can just sort that bit out, everything will be all right. But if you ever try and climb your way out of a slimy pit, what happens is you just get covered in slime. And the more you scrabble, trying to, the more muck and slime and mud you end up with, and the more exhausted you end up. And in the end, you're lying in a heap of slime and mud and filth on the floor of this pit, exhausted in tears. And that's exactly where I was. That's exactly where we were in 1984. And God just came along completely effortlessly and went, there you go. And he cleaned us off with the blood of the Lamb. And our lives were completely turned around. Spiritually, our lives turned around in 1 hour. Physically, our lives turned around in what? A few months? I got a new job. We ended up in a new house. I mean, literally, our entire life was transformed within the space of weeks, really. 3 months, maybe. That's the power of God to save. That's what we were singing about this morning, breaking every chain. We've had some chains broke off us, have we not? It's fantastic. So I want to celebrate that. We want to remember we were, all of us who are here today, we were once, you may or may not have been in a slimy pit, but you were in darkness and your future was death. And God took us out of that, didn't he? And he's put us into light, and our future is life. And our future is life forever. And our future is life forever with him. What is that going to be like? So I just want to take a moment. I mean, just think of yourself. Where were you? How did God get hold of you? Where were you when he grabbed you? It doesn't matter if it's 35 years ago or last week. Who cares when it was? But it was, and it is. Once you were sons of darkness, but now, by the grace of God, we are lifted out of darkness into his eternal kingdom of light. Is that not wonderful? Salvation belongs to the Lord, and he's given it to us. Ow. Can we just praise him? Thank you, Lord. Lord God, I am blown away by your grace and your goodness. I could stop there, but I'm not allowed, because we've got to do chapter 3. So we've reached the halfway point. Yeah, the second half. It's the climax of the story, actually, chapter 3. And like chapter 1, it begins in the same way. The word of God, the fish vomits him out on dry land. And then God says, now, Jonah, go to Nineveh and give them my word. And this time, because he's not that thick, this time Jonah goes to Nineveh, like he was told the first time. And what was God describes Nineveh as a great city. I wonder what it was like. Well, we have an artist's impression of what the great city of Nineveh looked like back then, and Alison is going to show us, I hope. Here we go. This is the city of Nineveh, round about 668 to 627 BC. Big ziggurat you can see there is the temple of the goddess Ishtar, who was worshipped throughout Assyria. Pretty impressive for 600 and odd BC, isn't it? You can see why God called it a great city. So, that said, we are now going to chapter 3. Have you got it? Are you there? And Bethan is going to read it for us.
Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them destruction he had threatened.
Thanks, Bethel. Notice that last bit, he had compassion. Ooh. Right, we're going to go back through that then and have a little look. And see what we can glean. So we're going to go back to verse 1. And as I said already, it starts almost exactly like chapter 1 starts. We get to verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time and said, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. We've just seen what a great city it was. And call out against it the message that I tell you. And of course, Jonah actually goes this time, which is probably the right decision. Notice it's God's word. He's not bringing his own message. He's got to bring the word that God tells him. That's what prophets do. That's prophecy. God gives you a word and you give it out as God gave it to you, like Ange has done. And the people either receive it or the people do not. but the prophet's job is to deliver the word of God. So he goes. And what is this word? I mean, the city is exceedingly great, 3 days' journey. Verse 4. 40 more days, my version says. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Apparently, I don't speak Hebrew, but apparently in Hebrew it's only 5 words. Is that all he said? Jonah goes into the midst of this great city and he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Is that it? It might be. There's two schools of thought here. Maybe that is all he said. That was it. 5 words in Hebrew. That's all he said. And that was enough, because God's word has so much power that was enough to turn their hearts. Some people think that was all Jonah said because, as we've already seen, he didn't actually really want the Ninevites to be saved anyway. So, yeah, I'll tell you what you say, God, but I'm going to like cut it down to the bare minimum and keep my fingers crossed that it don't work. Personally, I tend towards the view that he might have said more than that, and that the writer of the book of Jonah has here given us like a kind of headline for the message. Because if I was Jonah, I'd have been saying something like, you know, this is what God says, and if you don't repent, then in 40 days you... So that what we've got could be a sort of headline, a bullet point of the actual message. In any event, whether that's exactly word for word or not doesn't really matter, because the big point is in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. Hello? The people of Nineveh, who we've already seen in previous weeks, the Assyrians were the most vicious, cruel, barbarous nation around. That was why they'd conquered most of the Middle East. They would impale people on stakes and just while they were still alive and just leave them outside. They were state-sponsored terrorists, and they did it on purpose, because if we totally carve people up and leave them literally lying about the place, next city we go to will be terrified and they'll give in. Good strategy. And these are the people who turn and believe in God. Wow! This is astonishing, really, isn't it? Talk about celebrating salvation. They believe God. By the way, end of verse 4, Nineveh shall be overthrown. That word overthrown is exactly the same word that God used in Genesis as Sodom and Gomorrah. If you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, which were evil in God's sight, particularly sexual immorality and idol worship, and God destroyed them. He sent fire down from heaven and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the same word, that word overthrown. But they believe him, and they call for a fast, and they put on sackcloth, and even the king repents and puts on sackcloth and fasts and all the rest of it. This business about fasting and sackcloth and sitting in ashes, these, in Old Testament times, in the Middle East generally, these were signs of genuine repentance. These people are not going, oh, sorry, God, didn't mean to be so worried, we'll do better next time. That's not what's happening. This is genuine repentance. When you stop eating and you stop drinking, what you're saying to God is, it's almost like, I'm ready to die now. My life, the good things I have had, I don't want them now. I'm going to stop eating. I'm going to stop drinking. I'm going to wear sackcloth because I want to get rid of all my old life's luxuries, all the nice things I've had. I mean, if you're the king of Nineveh, you've had a lot of nice things. Royal robes and jewels and goodness knows what else. But he's wearing sackcloth to symbolize, I want to just get rid of all of that. I'm willing to ditch everything because I'm genuinely repenting before God. That's why he's sitting in ashes at the end of whatever verse it is, verse 6. He sprinkles ash on the floor and sits down in it. You can't get any lower than that. For a Middle Eastern king of this period, this is absolutely astonishing. Because in those days, kings were next to God, or their gods that they worshipped, anyway. So, for example, the Egyptians, Pharaoh actually was a god in the eyes of the Egyptians, and they worshipped Pharaoh. And this king of Nineveh would have been next step down from the goddess Ishtar, And he would have been like her representative here on earth, watching over their people. Later on, in Jesus' day, the Roman emperors had themselves called the Son of God. So when we read in Acts of people like Paul going around the Mediterranean saying, Jesus is the Son of God, that was a direct threat to the Roman emperor. Because I'm the Son of God, me. So for this king to lower himself in this way and fast and put on sackcloth and lie in the dirt and demand that everybody else does the same, it shows how seriously they are taking this. This is not people going, oh, sorry, God, and kind of keeping the fingers crossed and hoping they get away with it. This is real. Even the animals in verse 7. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. This is genuine repentance. And, you know, for any of us who need to get sort our lives out, if you genuinely repent, God hears and he saves. Because he's the God who saves. Salvation is from the Lord. Verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so we may not perish. They're not taking it for granted. It's not like, oh, well, if we just, you know, spend a couple of days not eating anything, put a bit of sackcloth on, we'll all be all right. Then we can go back to as we were. No. They are genuine. And maybe, who knows, maybe God might turn from his fierce anger and we won't all die. Maybe. Cry out to God and maybe he'll listen. And of course, in verse 10, we see it works. Because God does see what they do, and he does see that they're genuine, and they really have turned from their evil ways, and so he relents. He decides, I'm not going to bring that total destruction on this entire city, and it's 120,000 people. I'll leave them, because they have genuinely turned and changed from their ways. So if you're one who's been running from God, or if you've been clinging to some of them worthless idols I've talked about, well, you're on the road to death, but it's not too late. Yeah, genuinely repent, turn to God, and he'll forgive you, because like Jonah, he gives us all a second chance. You can have screwed up horrendously, like Jonah did in chapter 1, but God gives you a second chance. He says, okay, we're here again now. Start of chapter 3. Now do what I tell you. So that's God. Because salvation comes from the Lord. If they had not repented, God would have destroyed the entire city. But they did, and so he didn't need to. See that? Oh, same for us. God should have destroyed, I should have been destroyed 35 years ago, really, but I wasn't, because I turned to God. We turned to God. And was only 3 at the time, don't really remember. Salvation comes from the Lord, and it's wonderful. Hallelujah. So this entire city is saved. It's a happy ending. Or it should be, although as we see in chapter 4, Jonah's not so sure. But this does raise a question, actually. I think this chapter, the whole book of Jonah, raises an awful lot of questions. Like, who is this? How can you be a prophet and have such a bad attitude to God? How can you be a prophet and have such a bad attitude, full stop? There's a lot of questions in Jonah. One of the questions in this chapter, seems to me anyway, is, I don't know if you've thought of this, is what's this saying about prophecy? Because Jonah brings this word of God. 40 more days and this city's dead. And you're all dead. And it doesn't happen. They don't die, and the city isn't overthrown. Hold it a minute. I thought Jonah just said, this is the word of God. So, is Jonah a false prophet? Is he not telling the truth? Or, far worse, does the word of God not work? Is the word of God not true? God just changes his mind. But it says in Scripture, God's not a man like he should change his mind. We heard it this morning, didn't we, about, you know, Jesus is the same yesterday, today and forever. Is there a clash there? There appears to be, on the surface, a bit of a clash. There is this prophecy and it doesn't work, doesn't happen. Why not? Well, it doesn't happen, of course, because they've repented. The word of God is true, and Jonah really is a prophet. We're not going to go there now, but in Jeremiah 18, you can look it up if you want at some point. Jeremiah 18, God is speaking to another prophet, Jeremiah, and he says, if I bring a word against a nation, and that nation does not repent and turn from their wicked ways, I will destroy them and I will bring about the word that I have said. But if I bring a word against a nation and they repent and they turn from their evil and they turn to me, then I will not bring that destruction upon them. It's laid out very, very clearly in Jeremiah 18, and that's exactly what's happening here. The purpose of the prophecy, just like Angie's this morning, the purpose of prophecy is to get us to change. So God's telling the truth, 40 more days and this city will be overthrown. But because they believe and they turn to God, you see the size of that temple to the goddess Ishtar, but now they've all turned to God. So he doesn't destroy them. So God's word is true, but it's there to give us a wake-up call. See what I mean? It was there to give them a wake-up call. And if they'd have all gone to Jonah, get out of here, you weirdo. Smell of fish sick, clear off. Then it would have been destroyed. Some theologians, I don't really want to get bogged down in this, but some theologians think that word about being overthrown or overturned, well, in a way, Nineveh was, because it turned away from the way it had been. It turned away from its past life. It turned away from the goddess Ishtar, and it changed completely, and its entire population changed. So in a weird sort of way, it kind of was, spiritually, if not literally. So there we go, chapter 3. So what's God saying to us? What's God said to you? Have you had words from God? Have you had words from God you've tried to run away from? Have you had words from God that you've accepted and they're still in the process of kind of working through? I don't know how many people were here last week who had Mike from London and he was talking about the heart. Those of you who were here, it was a very, very powerful message. This guy's had a triple heart bypass and he was talking about God working on his heart and how God works on our hearts in that process. Has that impacted you? Did God speak to you in that? He certainly spoke to me in that. And if he did, what's happened in the last week? We've had a week since then. Now, what's gone on? Anything? I know I've had two things from God this week. Monday afternoon, we were praying and God spoke to me very, very powerfully, actually. It was like, oh, quite amazing. And it was very encouraging. And then Thursday or Friday, I was praying again, and God said something quite different, and it was like really challenging. But it comes out of what was my response to the word about our hearts and how God wants our hearts to be open, and you can't have anything that's blocking it, that we'd got last Sunday. So, if we've got a word from God, are we responding? Are we believing God like the people in Nineveh did? Are we letting the Spirit of God in? If you haven't done anything this week, and if you haven't let the Spirit of God in, it's not too late, because God's got this, he's the God of the second chance. If you're that person Andrew was talking about, who spiritually is about to step off the pavement and get smacked, it's not too late. Because salvation belongs to our God. Yeah? He's not messing about. We've heard it already this morning about, you know, God's doing things in this church and there's a fire coming, a picture, and he's preparing us, this refiner's fire. You can feel it, can't you? I mean, most of us, I think, who are regulars here, we know it's something brewing. God's on the move, and it's like it's not broken out yet, but you can kind of sense it's bubbling up. Yeah? Or is that just me? Yeah? And he's getting us ready. That's what all this fire talk, that's what all this is about. God is getting us ready because there is going to be this massive, massive move of God in this town. It's going to be a massive move of God in this church. I really honestly believe that's true. And it's going to be like nothing I've ever seen in my 35 years. I don't know what it's going to be like. I haven't a clue. I'm not prophetic, really. I do this. But I know it's coming. And I know God wants us to be ready. And that's why he's doing what he's doing with each of us. And all he asks is, respond. Believe him when he says stuff and respond and celebrate the fact that there's a God who who loves us and saves us and brings us out of death, brought them out of certain death into life. Eternal life. Wow. Hallelujah. So there we are. That's the message of Jonah 3. A foreign nation who knew nothing like God, the Assyrians, a foreign nation like the English who knew nothing about God, could turn and believe and be saved. And it changes their whole life. It changes their ways. They turn from their evil ways. They're different people. How many of us are different people than what we were? A few. No, more than a few. God is on the move, people. Don't miss it. Thank you, Dave.